study of Exodus this morning into the chapters immediately following the account of the Passover and the consequent exodus of God's people out of Egypt, which of course gave this book its name. That means that we are beginning at chapter 13 this morning, and if you have your Bible open there, that would help us a great deal. Last Sunday morning at our communion service, we concentrated on the message of the Passover itself and thought about the Lamb which was chosen so that it perfectly matched the needs of God's people and the requirements of God Himself. The blood of the Lamb which was shed, which clearly turned away the judgment of God. We thought about the feast of the Lamb, which God instituted because this Lamb slain not only saves God's people, but satisfies and sustains them. And then finally we thought about the life to which the Lamb commits God's people. And it's this last matter which the remaining chapters of Exodus really deal with. You see, the Passover, which was God's mighty act of redemption, was a decisive act in so many ways. It was decisive in delivering God's people out of bondage in Egypt. But it was equally decisive in committing them to a new life, to which God was sending them even as He gave them instructions for the Passover. They were committed to be a people on pilgrimage. And to observe the Passover, they not only had to have a lamb slain in their home, they had to have shoes on their feet and a staff on their hand and a journey to which they were committed. In other words, before the Passover, there was no hope of leaving Egypt. And after the Passover, there was no possibility of staying in Egypt. They were committed to a new life. And what God had in mind for them, you see, was something infinitely greater than merely delivering them from the burdens and bondage of their slavery. These were just the edges of God's ways. He had in mind to lead them out into a new land, to take them and make them a people amongst whom He would dwell, where His glory would be seen. He had in mind to begin to mold them and fashion them so that He would make them a very reflection of His own character. And this is what God was setting about doing as He urged them forward into a new life in chapter 14, verse 15. "Speak unto the children of Israel," He said to Moses, "that they go forward. Don't let them stay here. Let them go forward." And God was leading them on into a new life. Redemption as a great biblical principle. Redemption creates pilgrims. And whenever a man is redeemed by God's grace, he is set by God on a pilgrimage which is going to lead him into a new life and a new world and, above all, to a new destiny. Now, I want to point out to you this morning some of the marks of this new life. And perhaps in outline we will be able to take a look into these future chapters of Exodus and see something of the marks God meant to leave on this people so that they would become a people for His glory. And you will recollect that Exodus is simply setting here before us the blueprint of what God was going to do in all its fullness in Jesus. What God is still seeking, you see, is a people in whom He will dwell, who will now be His temple, through whose lives He will bring glory to the world and show Himself to those who do not know Him. And there are certain marks of this new life Let me point some of them out to you this morning. The very first thing that strikes you at the beginning of chapter 13 is that it was life under the lordship of their Redeemer. It was life under the lordship of their Redeemer. You notice this in verse 2 of that chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Now the firstborn, of course, was the focus of redemption. God said that the firstborn would be judged and smitten in Egypt, but where the blood was on the lintel and the doorpost, the angel of God would pass over and the blood would redeem the firstborn. Now here is God laying down the principle for the future of their lives, that the Redeemer God becomes the owner God. The Redeemer God becomes the proprietor of the lives that he has purchased. "They are mine," says the Lord. Now that's a great biblical principle which runs the whole way through the Bible from this point onwards, that God purchases in order to possess. "Those who are the firstborn," says God, "they are mine." And that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he is sorting out certain problems in their lives of a most practical sort. He says, "Do you not know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. The Redeemer God is the owner God. You belong by redemption to him. Henceforth, your life is not your own to live the way you want to. It belongs by purchase of blood to him." Now, this is one of the things the Feast of the Passover was to remind the people of Israel of, and especially to remind their families. It's a very significant thing. I wonder if you noticed, as we read from verse 11 onwards, when they came into the land of Canaan, the place of promise that God was to give them, he said, "You will live a distinctive kind of life. All the firstlings," verse 12, halfway through, "all the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And when in time to come," verse 14, "your son asks you, saying, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage.'" What is he saying? Well, God is saying this to them. You see, when you come into the land of promise, he said, you are going to live a life that's of an altogether different quality. And people will not understand it in the world because they don't live this way. Even your children may not understand it. And when they see you setting aside what is the Lord's portion for the Lord, when they see you with a different set of priorities and you say, "This belongs to the Lord," they will say to you, "Daddy, why are you living this way?" Now that's a great question to provoke from your children. "Why do you live like this?" they will say to your father, says God. And you will say to them, "It is because of the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt by a strong hand and a mighty arm. It is because of what the Lord has done for us that we live this way. We live under the lordship of the Redeemer." Now, beloved, that's the kind of pilgrim people God wants to make. That's the kind of pilgrim families that God wants to make, so that it may become manifest in the world that there is a distinctiveness about God's people. He has put his hand upon this and that and this and that, upon the whole of life, and he says, "It is mine." And when your children say, "Why do you live like this?" you will say, "It's because we live until the day we die under a sense of enormous debt. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Now that is why God is constantly saying in Scripture to His people, remember, do not forget, but remember, He says to them. Remember the day the Lord your God brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and never forget it. In other words, He is saying, live near the cross. Live near the cross and let it be so burned into your soul what the Lord your God has done for you, that you will never begin to think it a strange thing that you live under the lordship of the Redeemer. John Newton, you know, great slave trader, who became a great Christian and a great preacher and a great hymn writer, John Newton had a text that was engraved above his mantelpiece in his main room. And it was Deuteronomy 5:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember, says the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 3 of Exodus, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and then live like this, he says. Now that, of course, is one of the things the Lord's Supper is meant to do for us. That's what Jesus was meaning in New Testament language when he said, do this in remembrance of me. And the Lord's Supper commits us, beloved, to a quality of life, if we have understood it, life under the lordship of the Redeemer. Do you know this great little book? I don't normally have book reviews halfway through a sermon, but you know this great little book, The Gospel in Exodus, by Henry Law? It's such a blessing to read. Listen to some of what he says about this. Redeemed ones are no more their own. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your time is redeemed. Use it as a consecrated talent in His cause. Your minds are redeemed. Employ them to learn His truth and to meditate on His ways. Your eyes are redeemed. Let them not look on vanity. Your feet are redeemed. Let them trample on the world and climb the upward hill of Zion and bear you onward on the march of Christian zeal. Your tongues are redeemed. Let them only sound His praise and testify to His love. Your hearts are redeemed. Let them love Him wholly and have no seat for rivals. A redeemed flock should live in redemption's pastures. The Redeemer's freed men should evidence their call to holy liberty. The chain of sin is broken. The chain of love now holds them. That's life under the lordship of the Redeemer. But it's also life under the cloud and fire of God's presence. Had we read on into verse 17 of chapter 13, you would have noticed this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. He led them onward, and see how He led them in verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now you know what the pillar of cloud and fire meant, of course. It was the presence of God. The Lord was in that cloud. The Lord was in that fire. And God brought them out of bondage as the Redeemer God. And then He led them into pilgrimage as the companion God. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. That's what he was saying. If you want a bit of Bible reading this afternoon, you go home and read Nehemiah chapter 9, where Ezra recounts in that chapter something of the glories of how God has not forsaken his people. He gives a history lesson, as it were, in prayer, and says to God, although they turn bitter against you, yet thou didst not forsake them. Although they worship foreign gods, yet thou didst not forsake them. Yet thou didst not leave them. And all through their history, the cloud and the fire followed them. God's presence was there, you see. Now this was not merely to protect them. It was to do that. Because God is always there as the protecting God over his people. It was not only to guide them, although it was for that, because God is there to guide his obedient people into his paths. It was supremely the most wonderful thing for the whole of Israel and the heart of their experience as God's people. And it points us to the heart of Christian experience. Because you see, the heart of Christian experience is not forgiveness. That's the beginning of it. Forgiveness is the beginning of Christian experience. But the heart of Christian experience lies in the abiding reality of the presence of God enjoyed in the life of the believer. That's the heart of Christian experience. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night were a testimony to this, that God had redeemed this people in order that they might live in the knowledge of his presence, that God might be all their glory, that his presence might bring them fullness of joy. That's what redemption is all about, you see. Beloved, is that what redemption really is all about for us this morning? Is it the presence of God in all its wonder? Is it fellowship with him in increasing measure, which is life itself to us? Because this was what God manifested to Israel. It was certainly so for all the Old Testament saints. For Enoch, who walked with God, and who was not, for God took him. For Abraham, who became known as the friend of God. For Moses, who spoke with God face to face, as a man with his friend. It is experiencing God's presence in all its beauty and sweetness, which is the heart of Christian experience. But God was not only manifesting his presence to them, but his persistence. There is evidence of this all through Israel's journey. Sometimes God led them in ways that were full of mystery. As he went before them, sometimes they were led into days of disappointment, into places that they had never imagined that God would lead them to. For example, at the very beginning in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, geographically, you see, if you were coming out of Egypt going into what we used to call Palestine, the direct way and the obvious way to go was to go from Egypt eastward and then to turn left when you came to the sea and go north. But what God actually did was to lead them eastward and then turn right and go south. And it was a strange direction in which God led them. He had a purpose in it that we read of shortly, but they couldn't understand what he was doing. And again and again, when God led them into days that were dark and difficult and bitter, they couldn't understand, but God was there. God was there. And his abiding presence became a reality to them. It was life under the lordship of the Redeemer. It was life under the pillar of cloud and fire. And it was life under the law. For God was not satisfied with a consecration that was vague and general, but one that worked down into the details of their daily life. And so he led them on through these chapters, through days of difficulty and murmuring, through days when they were sometimes intent on returning to the land of Egypt, until he brought them to Sinai and he gave them his law for living. Now the law of God was never, either in the Old Testament or in the New, a ladder for people to climb up so that they might find acceptance with God. It was not that in the Old Testament either. We are often mistaken about this. The law of God was a pattern for the lives of those whom God had purchased. And it is really a reflection of God's character. That's why the whole mountain was full of fire when the law was given. It was because God's character was there, and from that mountain there flamed out his holiness. And his holiness is spelled out in detail in his holy law. And he meant to change his people until their lives were conformed to his law. And that's what redemption is for. Redemption is not freedom from the law of God so that I can do what I like. Redemption is freedom from the bondage of sin in order that I may be able to keep the law of God. And so their lives were lived under the cloud and under the law. And as God gave them his law, it was an act of grace. We often think of this fiery mountain and of God speaking forth from Sinai as something severe and forbidding. But actually, God's law was an act of God's grace, because he loved this people, because he longed to shape them and mold them into a people for his glory. He longed to make them a happy people who would be enjoying God's goodness to them. And in order to make them that kind of people, he gave them his law. Now, one of the great lies of the devil is that the law of God impoverishes life, that it somehow or other makes life dull and less than it would be outside of it. But I say to you this morning that in his perfect wisdom, God gave his people his law in order that they might enjoy the life that he was leading them into. And when God's people became miserable, it was because they transgressed the law of the God who had redeemed them. It was life under the lordship of the Redeemer. It was life under the cloud and the fire. And it was life under the law. It was life above all, perhaps, under the blood. I wonder if you've noticed, as Exodus unfolds, how God describes to his people the sacrifices which are to be made in order to remind them that their salvation is salvation by shed blood. And again, God gives to them orders for sacrifices that are to be made, for example, on the Day of Atonement, so that they might recognize that it is a life that they are living under the shed blood of sacrificial offering. They went out through a door that had blood spilled on it. and they went into a life that was lived under the continuing power of that blood to cleanse them. And so we will discover this sacrificial system, which often seems so strange, is God's covenant with his people, that they are kept in fellowship with him while they are under the blood. It all is summed up in this one thing that comes out of this part of Exodus, that there is nothing more important for God's people than that they should be kept near the cross, that they should remember what it is that God has wrought for them in his redemption, and that they should go out to live under the lordship of the Redeemer, under the pillar of cloud and fire, under the law of a God who loves them, and under the blood of the Lamb who continues to cleanse them. May God make us such a people and lead us in such a pilgrimage. Let us sing together as we close our worship that great hymn, number 89. Hymn number 89, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. Hymn number 89.